You'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. We will close out this morning our study on forgiveness, biblical forgiveness. And we will look at Psalm 25, the first half of the psalm this morning, to hopefully draw this to a conclusion. Certainly there's more that could have been said. This is a subject that there's quite a lot of biblical material, and it could have gone on for a while to say more and more, because in some context, everything links to God's covenant of grace and His forgiveness of our sins when we see it in the whole of the Scripture. But our goal this morning will be to come to a place to see all of the things that we've set up. We've really dealt with biblical forgiveness from a very particular context in seeing the elements of forgiveness, the mentalities of forgiveness. There are certain activities that go on with forgiveness. We've seen the judicial nature of forgiveness and pardon. We've seen the context of forgiveness that God puts away our sin. This also impacts how we live with our fellow believers and those around us by being able to move on and set aside those things that are done even against us. And so we're moving to close all of that out in the context of seeing forgiveness is ultimately for the glory of God. Forgiveness is ultimately for the glory of God. Now, we can say a lot of things about what forgiveness is, and we've talked about that. We can say a lot of things about how forgiveness is brought about, and we've talked about that over weeks previous. We can say a lot of things about the impact of forgiveness on everyday life, and we've discussed some of that as well. Most of the time, we want to emphasize most biblical doctrines, not all, but most of the time, we really want to emphasize in biblical teaching and biblical doctrines the man-centeredness of it. And if we're not careful, that drives us away from a real, true understanding of Scripture. All that is done in all of time, space, and history is ultimately for the glory of God. That's it. It's His glory. And the same is true of forgiveness. All of the things that we put together and seen earlier about the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, all of that is done for the glory of God. So this morning, as we unfold the first portion of Psalm 25, we will hope to draw to a conclusion to see that these things, including forgiveness, especially our topic, is done for the glory of God. So we have three main headings this morning to unpack the first half of Psalm 25. Number one, David presented an offering of great significance to God. David presented an offering of great significance to God. Number two, David prayed for omniscient teaching from God. David prayed for omniscient teaching from God. And number three, David pled for overall covenant kindness from God. David pled for overall covenant kindness from God. Now let us read verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 25. And then we'll pray. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness's sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, giving glory and honor unto your holy name. You alone are true. You alone are all powerful. You alone are all knowing. There are many little gods that are worshipped all over this world. Physically, and even in our minds and thoughts. Lord, may we put all of those little gods aside, and may they be seen for what they are. They are nothing. May we focus on the truth of your word, Lord, today, that we would glory alone in you, the God who deserves all glory, and you will gain all glory for all things, especially for the forgiveness of the sins of your people. Use the preaching of the word today for your glory in the lives of those who hear it. We honor you and praise you and give thanks unto you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Often when we read the Psalms, we'll see there's some type of sorrow or concern. The word lament is often used. The idea that there is some type of trouble. David seems to bring us to a place to see our own struggles, even our own emotions, our own agitations and hurts and concerns. And often he does that in the Psalms in the context of letting us see what he's going through in daily life. And as king, he comes to different times where there are those who are against him. Sometimes it's those who are opposing him from outside of covenant Israel. And other times he's dealing with that inside covenant Israel. There's a context and a sense in which we must understand that the Lord himself is the one who gives us peace. And here it is. Here it is that David is recognizing he must go to this God of peace himself. Notice in the very first sense of the phrase, "To you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." David here presents an offering of great significance to God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Here we find David's understanding of who he can trust. He lifted up his soul to the one and only sacred living God. He lifted up his soul. It's one thing to say that you would lift up something of your body to raise your hands or to lift your head unto God. But here David says, "I lift up my soul. I lift up my very soul." He recognizes the very sovereignty of God, that God alone is in control of all things, even the very soul of a person. You need to think about that for just a moment. We like to think about God's power in the earth when it comes to creation and things that we can see. But we cannot see our souls. We cannot touch our souls in a physical way. The soul is the very essence or being of a person. And God is the one who actually has created the very soul that a person has. David here recognizes something of the very sovereignty of God that he should be gloried in, that God is the only one where he could lift his soul unto him. Maybe you've had a difficult day. You go home and you have someone that is a family member or a friend that you can speak to. You can talk to them. You can talk to them about your day. They can offer you information or give you encouragement. You can even express your emotions to them. But that individual has absolutely zero power over your soul, the very essence of your being. They can give you some encouraging words, and those encouraging words may last for a little while. But David here recognizes that it's only God who has the authority to uplift and to deal with the very soul of a person. He says, I can trust God, and I can trust Him with the very essence of my being. He trusts God because He is the God who is. There is no change in Him. It's found in the word Lord that you see in caps there. The idea is, this is the one who can be trusted, Jehovah, God who is. And then he trusts the God who created all things, Elohim. He knows he can trust Him, for He created His own very soul, that David's soul was created by God. This is so sacred to David. We not only find out who David believes and thinks he can trust in, but we find out the very workings of trust itself. It's based on eager hope that God will work. In verse 2, Oh my God, in You I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. The idea here is there's an eagerness to trust in God. Sometimes we have an eagerness to trust in a lot of things, but not in God. We look around us and there's all types of things that we might could trust in, and we choose those things to trust in, but we don't trust in God. And David says, here, this is where my trust lies. And I eagerly hope that God will work. Do you walk through each day eagerly hoping God will work? Or are you looking to see how you are going to solve things your way? David's been brought to such a place with whatever these troubles are and these circumstances are around him in his life. He eagerly hopes God to work, and he patiently trusts God to work. There is a sense of waiting upon God with David's words. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for You will be ashamed. I'll wait on You, God. For ultimately, I've lifted my soul up to You. You are the one who has saved me. You are the one who keeps me, and I will trust in You. You are the one who's created my very soul. You have authority and power over it, so I will wait on You. And no matter what happens in between time, when I wait on You, I can trust that You will work unto Your glory. it may not be exactly what I would have wanted, but I can trust that you will work under your glory, and therefore in the end, I, as one of your people, will not be ashamed. This ought to be an encouragement to us as we think about how we live in a world that's constantly crashing in upon Christianity. Even in the Christian community, it seems to be a bit of a struggle at times that there's so many different clashes among us as professing Christians. I read an article in a major evangelical magazine. It's an online magazine. This magazine was talking about all the different issues of our day and coronavirus and all these types of things, and talking about how God was not really in charge of coronavirus and that there was no judgment aspect to coronavirus. It was kind of a sad article to read that this person was totally putting aside the sovereignty of God. This person's trust wasn't in God. As you read the article, they had to place their trust somewhere else, because God really wasn't quite fully in control of what was going on. Matter of fact, he used the phrase that God was suffering along with us. Well, if God is suffering along with us, that means God is in flux. God is changing. I don't want to put my trust in a God that's changing just like I am, who has this eternal flux and flutter and struggle going on inside of his own being, and he's not really sure either. I have enough unsurety in my own struggles. I don't need God to have that. David's not placing his trust in that God. David knows the God of the Bible and says, here, this God, I can trust in Him. He's created all of these things. I can even patiently wait on Him, that even when there's something that's negative, something that may even be destructive, or something that may bring judgment on the earth, I can wait on Him, because in the end, He will gain all the glory, and that will be to my good. Some way we have to say that coronavirus is a judgment of some type. Everything that the world loves has been brought to a halt. Everything it loves about itself has been brought to a halt. God is showing man its greatest fear, and its greatest fear is death. And David realizes that even though his enemies may rise up against him and they may kill him, because he says, those who deal treacherously without cause, that David is not going to fear those who cannot kill the soul. He's going to fear the one who is sovereign over the soul, because he lifted his soul up to him. And he lifted up his soul for his good and God's glory, because he hopes and waits and trusts that God will defend his children. And he hopes and waits and trusts that God will defend even his own glory. You recognize that if God is going to defend his glory, that means his children will be in the midst of that defense. Because God is glorious, because He is powerful, all-knowing, and that He has created all things, and He even has power over the human soul, because of who He is in His very being, and He is going to gain the glory for all things, that means that His children will be defended. Now, it may be an ultimate defense. We looked at the very end of Stephen's life some weeks ago for a moment. Why didn't that have a Marvel comic ending? Stephen was able to rise up from the dead and send laser beams from his eyes and kill all those who wanted to stone him. This is the vengeance of the world. It's to try to figure out how we're going to do it. There are times that God will bring judgment and many lives are lost. This is the sadness of what sin has brought on the whole of the world. Sin is killing us. And without the forgiveness of God, it will kill eternally. God ended Stephen's life in his sovereignty. You have to recognize that. Stephen wasn't at the mercy of those who hated him, and God was taking a nap, or he was somewhere else at the moment, or God just couldn't get enough power to deal with those who were stoning Stephen. There was a greater end at hand. God sovereignly decreed Stephen's death that day. And Stephen was brought into the kingdom of heaven, which is the greatest ultimate defense and ending of any human life, that one would be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. So David can wait just as Stephen did. And he knows that even though there are those who deal treacherously, they will be brought before the King of Glory, and he will deal with them rightly. Secondly, this morning in the text, it says David prayed for omniscient teaching from God. Notice in these next few verses, 4 and 5, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Now, I didn't use that phrase there that he prayed for omniscient teaching, meaning that David would be omniscient in and of himself. But he is praying to God, asking that God would teach him, that God would grow him and lead him according to God's truth. And he's asking that from an omniscient God. So therefore, he's asking for that omniscient God to teach him from that omniscient teaching that only he can give. The idea of the word ways here, make me know your ways, it's better understood in the sense of one's conduct or manner. He's saying, God, teach me who you are. Teach me who you are in your conduct and in your manner. Teach me of your holiness. If you look down at verse 8, it says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs the sinner in the way. This teaching that David pleads for, he's saying, teach me your ways, for you are good and upright by default. What better teacher would you want to have than the one who is good and right in perfection? There is no imperfection in God. Better to seek His truth, seek His ways than any. And David knows this, and he prays for this. When we read the Word of God, this should be one of our prayers, to pray and ask that God would teach us His ways from His Word by the power of the Spirit. Illumine these truths to us. There's so many things in the Word of God that we don't fully grasp, and so many things in the Word of God that we don't fully pray and ask that God would extend those things in our living. There's much to be mined out of the truth of God. To take that shovel and that pick and to go through there and mine those things out and ask that God illumine these truths to us, because God has given us this Word from His very being. And He is good and upright. That's a default position for God. If you set up one of your software, like Microsoft Windows or something on your computer, you have default positions. You want it to always go to that place and work in that context. And if for some reason it doesn't work that way, you get frustrated with it. Well, we're thankful that God is not a God of change who suffers and is in flux and always is spinning around as the world spins around. We're thankful that God in and of Himself is immutable. And in that immutability, we can go to Him and say, teach me your ways, for your ways are stable because you are good and upright in being. His prayer was not only to learn the ways of the Lord, but to learn the paths of the Lord. This path is worked out in the very covenant kindness of God. This is how we begin to understand forgiveness in its very essence, is to see that David is first placing his soul in God's hand, and he's saying, whatever teaching my soul needs, it must come from you, because you are good and upright, and you have given us your word. And we now see David transitioning to help us understand as he prays to be taught in the ways, the very holiness of God from His Word, that he sees that this is the context of all that God teaches us, is His covenant kindness. We may not have the answers to everything that is before us in life. You and I may not know why this happened or why that happened. We may live our whole life and never understand the whys of this or that. But what God's teaching does plainly explain to all who want to see and hear is the covenant kindness of God to sinners. This is the path of the Lord. That He is the one who is loving and kind by covenant. He has made a covenant through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. So much so that not one of them will be lost, is what the Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 10. This is an amazing covenant. God will save sinners and He will not lose one of them. David is brought to this place to see this is one of the paths of the Lord that we must first and foremost understand. It's this covenant kindness, and this covenant kindness is cemented with the truth of God. There's really a whole revolving essence of God's covenant kindness in the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's amazing to read all of the Scripture and come to a place to where you get this grand picture of God's purpose to save sinners, and He had this purpose before time even began. When we see the covenant kindness of God, we continue to be reminded of the goodness of God. God is good. Not only do we see His goodness, but we understand that this goodness is built upon the very holiness of His being. God is holy. There is truly none like Him. I know you've heard me say that a lot over the years, and I say it often. I pray it often. And I know that phrase can... I probably use it too much. Maybe, I don't know. But I think we have to really come to a place to understand what that says and means about God. There truly is none like Him. None above Him. David's appeal here in his prayer for him to be taught of the ways of God is him saying, there's none like you. Who else would make a covenant to save sinners like us who rebelled against you? Who else would do that? Many of us, when people kick back against us, our first reaction to them kicking back against us is not patience or peace. We're frustrated and we want them to leave us alone. But God is patient. God is good and upright. And in His covenant loving kindness, He takes rebels and changes them into His children. David says, I want to be taught in these ways. I want to understand this. And being taught in these ways leads us to this third concept. David pled for overall covenant kindness from God. He's praying to be taught about it. And now he comes to this place to realize, this is what I need. You are the God of my salvation, verse 5. For you I wait all the day. And then he says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. For they have been from of old. That phrase from of old is the idea, it gives you, this is the context of something that was before time began. It's used in multiple places in the Scripture, and it always gives the idea when it's dealing with God's covenant that this was something long before time began. Something that our minds can't even firmly grasp. Because we live in a world of time, we can't always grasp that there was a time when time was not. That God created time. And before time existed, God is. And He was working. Upon seeing this, David now not only wants to be taught in these ways and to understand them, he's pleading for it. He's pleading for this overall covenant kindness from God. He says, please, remember your compassion. And then verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth and transgressions. Remember who you are, O God, but do not remember this. And how can David plead this? How can he plead this? He pleads it from the very being of God. God is good and upright. He states it several times in this psalm that God is good and upright. He pleads it on the very basis of the being and essence of God. You don't have to raise your hand. I just want you to think mentally. How many times is there a sin or several sins that you've committed in your lifetime that you have asked forgiveness for that sin multiple times and you still keep remembering it in your own mind even though you know God has forgiven you of it through Christ Jesus? It's still there. Well, you don't think in God's omniscience, His all-knowingness, that He knows all of our sin even better than we do? He knows even all of the intent of our sin from all of time past better than we do. This is why David had to lift up his soul to God, because he knew God knew his soul the whole time better than he did. And he comes to this place to say, Lord, I've got sins that I remember. I know You remember them. I know in your all-knowingness, You would know of them. But Lord, please don't remember them. Please remember Your covenant loving kindness. This is the ultimate way that David can plead and lift his soul up to the Lord. If you're going to lift your soul up to the Lord, you better be doing it in a covenant that's not made by your own works. If you're going to lift up your soul to the Lord and say, Lord, I lift up my soul to you based on what I've done. Look how nice and good and decent I've been. That's not going to work. David has lifted up his soul based on the very covenant loving kindness of God to say, "Oh Lord, do not remember my sins and transgressions. I remember many of them. I know you even remember them better than I do. But Lord, remember your covenant loving kindness." Why does he plead for this? He does it because it's his one and only hope to stand before God and to stand before Him safely. How does he do it? He does it based on God's grace. He's appealing here to God's grace alone. He's not appealing to his own works. He's not appealing to anything that he's done. He's appealing to the very grace of God, the very covenant, loving kindness, grace of God. In his goodness, he's making this appeal. And ultimately, this is an appeal for forgiveness. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he reiterates some things that he said previously. And then he comes to verse 11 and says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." His ultimate final appeal is that God would forgive his iniquity or pardon him. The idea of that judicial forgiveness, that one would stand before God in a court and God would pronounce a judgment of forgiven. Not based on any of the works of the person or the righteousness of the person. But in David's case, he would have understood the Messiah to come. David pleads this. He says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." One of the problems for us as sinners is we just don't even realize how bad sin really is. We think so lightly of it. We can easily dismiss sin. This attitude or that attitude that's sinful. Well, that's just what everybody else does too. David knew of all types of sin. He had committed many sins. And he came to a place to say that his sin is great. Yet the amazing thing was that even though he realized how immense and awful his sin is, he could lift up to his soul to the one and only God who is and is greater than even his sin and say, "Pardon my iniquity." And he says to do it for your name's sake. Your name's sake. I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Recognize the necessity of the covenant fear of the Lord. If you read through this whole psalm, there's a sense in which there's a covenant fear here. And I don't use the word fear in the sense of somebody balled up in the fetal position in the corner of a room necessarily. I'm using it in its holistic sense of one who is brought to this place of a great sense of awe and reverence. That one could really be in awe of God. God should be feared as the Creator over our body and soul, so therefore we should have a covenant fear of Him. He created our souls. We should take David's mentality to heart. and recognize that when we do go to the Lord in prayer, we're going to the one who has sovereign control even over our very souls. Just as we said earlier, the words of the Lord, that we shouldn't fear those who can kill the body, but we should fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. Secondly, we need to recognize the necessity of the covenant forgiveness of the Lord. We need to note that it's God alone who may exact righteous judgment and punishment for our sins. This is what David is doing in the whole of the psalm when lifting up his soul, is saying, only you, God, can judge my sin. Only you are good and upright and can judge my sin. And only you, at the end of the day, can bring about punishment for that sin. But also, not only is God the only one who can exact righteous judgment and punishment for our sins, but God alone may enact a righteous covenant and forgive our sins. And David made this appeal. He knew that God could deal with his soul, and if God did condemn him, God would have done so righteously, in purity and holiness. Do you recognize there will be many who are condemned for eternity who have never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins? And when they are condemned by God alone, not by me or not by you, when God condemns them, that will be a righteous, pure, holy act of judgment on God's part, and He has the sovereign authority to do it. And there will be no pleading at that time or no argument that will make any difference. Not one. This is why all the arguments need to be made now. That God is the one who can also enact a righteous covenant. And He did through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our plea. It's the righteousness of Christ alone. To recognize that our works are nothing. But the very person, the work of Christ, that is all we need. And through His shed blood, we have forgiveness of sins. When this righteous covenant was guaranteed in Christ before the beginning of time, it has been revealed graciously throughout all of time and history. You realize there's never been a time on this earth that God was not revealing His covenant righteousness and covenant loving kindness in the way He desired to reveal it. David also recognizes, as this can be his only appeal, is the very covenant kindness of God. He recognizes that only God can gain the glory for it. God is the one who makes and keeps His covenant so that He gains all the glory for such a work. And we see that in that phrase, "for your name's sake," in verse 11. This phrase or a variation of it is used in multiple places in the Scripture. We don't see it as much in the New Testament, but where we see it in the New Testament, it's very important for us to recognize the New Testament writers are building upon this whole covenant context of the Old Testament. When we see this phrase in the Scripture, there are certain things that often go along with it. First, when praising God for His salvation and guidance, it's said to be for His name's sake. Psalm 31:3 and Psalm 23:3. Remember Psalm 23? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Why would God give you guidance to live a Christ-like life on this earth? Is it just so you'll feel better about yourself? No. It's for His name's sake. Now, there's all kinds of things that come along with that that are helpful. But ultimately, it's for His glory. Sometimes you see the phrase, it's an appeal for mercy and repentance. In Jeremiah, we know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against You. Do not despise us for Your own name's sake. I have to admit, I don't know that I've often prayed forgiveness for my sin and really thought about praying for that in the context and asking God to do it for His own name's sake. God, will You gain the glory for this? Please, may You be glorified in forgiving my sin. Other times you see it when judgment is brought for disobedience. And it's ultimately for His name's sake. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. The people of Israel have strayed, and He's saying, I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you for my name's sake. It's in Ezekiel 20. Later on, He goes over in Ezekiel 36 to say that He's going to give them a new heart for His glory, for His name's sake. Even in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is presenting his opening argument about who he is and the purpose of what he's been called to do, to preach Christ as an apostle, he's saying, we've received this. We've received this message, we've received this calling, and we received it through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Why? For His name's sake. And lastly, this to recognize the necessity of this covenant forgiveness is in the context of the verse before us and the whole of the text before us. But multiple times in the Scripture, the psalmist calls out and says, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, Psalm 79:9. Deal kindly with me for Your name's sake, Psalm 109:21. God in Isaiah speaks and says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. And in 1 John chapter 2, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Forgiveness is for the glory of God. All of the things that we've said about forgiveness, hopefully, Lord willing, have been biblically true. The things we have looked at have been scriptural aspects of biblical forgiveness. But at the end of the day, forgiveness is for the glory of God. The forgiveness of our sins is for His name's sake, that He would be glorified. David understood, although he was the king of Israel, and he had been lifted up by many people, hail the king. He recognized his sin was great. And ultimately, it was only God who could forgive his sin. And he forgave it for his name's sake. Lastly, this morning, recognize the necessity of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. We're going to talk about having covenant fear of the Lord, understanding covenant forgiveness of the Lord. We have to recognize that ultimately this psalm is teaching us very clearly the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. If you are brought low before God, what is your hope? You can't hope in yourself because you have nothing to offer God. You cannot make an appeal to God and say, this is who I am, look at what I've done. There's nothing you can present to God to make yourself look righteous or to even make yourself look better than you are. Our only hope and place of thanksgiving today is that God is the one who is covenant, has been faithful to His covenant to save His people. So we should give Him all the glory for forgiveness of sin. If you have been forgiven of your sin through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ today, it was for His name's sake. Give glory unto God. Thank Him. Give Him honor. Honor due His holy name. For He alone is the one that could forgive you. He alone not only has the being that He could forgive you, but He alone through His being is the only one who could work out your forgiveness in time through His Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of those things applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in the very souls of people. We should lift up our souls and say, glory be to You, O God, for You have forgiven us for Your name's sake. And that is it. May we remember that God is faithful to mature and keep His people through all of life and the shadow of death for His name's sake. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us this morning that we could hear Your word read, we could pray together and sing together and come to a time to hear Your word preached. We ask that Your Spirit would work in our souls according to Your truth. May we lift up our souls unto You, the one true living God. We ask Your Spirit to apply these things for Your glory alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.